Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. In the third reign, the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the princes of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fair and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Is America still a Christian nation? It's a fair question, I think, for us to ask these times. Is America still a Christian nation? Certainly Christians are not in the majority, though Christianity is still allowed and we have all the freedoms we could desire as Christians, something for which we are greatly thankful for. But America is quickly becoming a nation that is no longer Christian, perhaps even un-Christian or even anti-Christian. And that we see recently as we look at the news and other national activities. My question, though, this evening is slightly different. Here's the question I want to begin with as we reflect on Daniel chapter 1. Here's the question. How can we as Christians live in a society that is increasingly hostile to our faith? How can we as Christians live, how should we live in a society that is increasingly hostile to our faith? It's an important question to ask and an important question to prepare ourselves for and also our children as we see our children growing up in a society that is ungodly, that is worldly, that is unchristian in so many ways. We are now being forced to give an answer to this question. And the answer is found in Scripture. The answer is found in the history of how God's people lived in sinful environments, sinful society, particularly also in the history of the book of Daniel. And that's why tonight we meditate on the first chapter of the book of Daniel. Our text this evening, well, we'll look at the whole chapter, but particularly I want to look with you at the first couple words of verse 9. Daniel 1, verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor. God had brought Daniel into favor. That word favor there is actually the word in Scripture used for favor, covenant, mercy, grace, loving kindness. It's that special word that refers to God's tender mercies in covenant, in Christ. And we could actually translate it. It's very tight in the Hebrew. You can actually translate it this way as well. God gave Daniel grace. Daniel chapter 1, verse 9, just the first part. God gave Daniel grace. Or, now God had brought Daniel into favor. This verse, this phrase, I believe, is the key that unlocks, that opens up the whole chapter for us. And so we're going to use this key tonight to unlock the chapter and to study it for ourselves and then also then hopefully, by God's grace, to answer this question of how to live in an increasingly hostile environment as Christians, as Daniel had to learn as well. Now God had brought Daniel into favor. The theme this evening, God preserves his people. And we have three thoughts. God's people unfaithful, God's servants undefiled, and God's plan unthwarted. This book, Daniel, a beautiful book, a beautiful narrative, a history in the Old Testament that is given to us to encourage us, given to God's people at that time and throughout the centuries, to encourage all of us to live faithfully in an ungodly environment. Daniel, no doubt the author of at least most of this book, a God's prophet who lived for approximately 70 years in exile in a strange foreign land, surrounded by idolatry and all kinds of false worship, within an ungodly, pluralistic society in Babylon. And this book is given to us, as you probably know, in two parts. The first six chapters, historical narrative, a story of how God was with Daniel and how God preserved Daniel. And then chapters 7 through 12, it's prophecy, very similar to the book of Revelation, only prophecy in the Old Testament of things coming. Chapter 1, then, is like a prologue, an introduction. It opens up the narrative. And it sets the tone for the entire book. This book, like I said, is written for God's people living in exile, in bondage, and surrounded by a sinful culture. God's church living in a society hostile to their faith. and it teaches us how to live godly in such a circumstance. And so we will draw out some lessons toward the end here from this chapter for that very reason. It comes at a very important time in the history of God's people, though. And so the historical significance of this book cannot be overlooked either. God's covenant people were unfaithful. Again and again and again, they misused and abused and wasted the blessings that God had given them. The opportunities, the blessings, the land flowing of milk and honey was actually used for their own profit, their own benefits. And rather than being a witness to the nations, a light to the nations, they were actually overcome by the idolatry of the nations and God's ensuing punishments. In fact, we heard this morning from Zephaniah, a prophet, speaking against the people who were sinful, warning them that punishment was coming. Well, by this time, a few generations later, punishment had come. God punished his people. In fact, the narrative begins with that very truth. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave him, the king of Judah, into his hand. The people were being unfaithful, and so God brought judgment upon them. Actually, the first couple verses of Daniel are likely to be either a quote of or a quote from 2 Kings chapter 24. The first couple verses of that chapter, as well as a passage in 2 Chronicles 36. So you can take notes, put that in your notes, and look it up later if you like. Read those parallel passages. God's people had become worldly. They had been distracted by false worship, and now God allowed their defeat, their destruction, even the destruction of his holy temple in Jerusalem. God punishes his people with exile. And yet, we see in the book of Daniel, God is preserving his people in exile to remain faithful. What's happening in this passage? Well, I just spoke about the defeat of Jerusalem, verse 1. God had warned that this would happen. Already back in Leviticus, God had warned that when the people, if they were unfaithful, God would bring destruction upon them. And the prophets repeated those truths again and again, Prophet Zephaniah as well. But now, this has come to pass. This has come to pass. Captivity. What was happened actually was this was the first capture of Jerusalem. There were several events. This is one of the first captures, besieging and captures of Jerusalem. And then the king took the skilled people, the promising people, those who had ability, young people, taken into captivity to be used and brought into and strengthen the Babylonian culture. And Daniel and his friends were part of this first wave of captives taken in. Jerusalem was plundered, and they were left with the less influential and the less powerful. And the chosen ones, the promising ones, were taken. And Daniel then was one of these slaves. And what's happening? Well, Daniel, one of these captives with his friends, was being re-educated, shall we say. He was perhaps of nobility, of the princes or the king's seed, but he was being re-educated in Babylon there. He was being re-educated. He'd been taught and developed and did all the teaching and the wisdom and understanding of Babylon. They studied culture. They studied literature. They studied the history of Babylon and the triumph of this particular world power at the time. Perhaps it was an indoctrination program similar to like a U.S. boot camp. You know, how it's just drilled into you to conform and be part of the whole and to think this way and to have this mindset. It was an indoctrination program. The input was young men from all over the known world, the civilized world at that time, all over the Babylonian Empire, wherever they had power, they were taking these young men, taking them to Babylon, and re-educating them, changing them, teaching them. The output was a group of unified thinkers holding the Babylonian culture and worldviews and teachings, trained men who knew and promoted Babylonian values. That's what was at stake. Daniel, one of the king's seed, or one of the princes perhaps, was taken to be re-educated according to the values of Babylon. And no doubt, there were high stakes. Success meant he would stand before the king, a life of luxury, an opulence perhaps, an easy life, an influential life, a life of purpose in the king's court. But failure probably meant death, or at least slave labor. Note the fear even, the way that the chief of the eunuchs, the very head eunuch, notice how he talked there in one of the verses. I fear What does it say? I fear my lord, the king. He was afraid. This top eunuch, one of the top officials were afraid. And if he was afraid, then certainly Daniel, the slave, the captive, the child from another country, no doubt he was afraid as well. The test was enormous. Would Daniel and his friends pass this test? But note also in this chapter something even deeper. And I think we have to pause here just another second or another couple minutes. Something deeper. Look at verse 2 with me. Look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So the Lord gave over Jerusalem into the hand of the enemy, with parts of the vessels of the house of God, which he, Nebuchadnezzar, carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, why is verse 2 there, particularly the second half? Why did the author, the inspired author, write the second half of verse 2? What does it matter that the vessels of God's house were brought into the house of these gods in Babylon? It's not just an afterthought here. It hints at the real issue at stake. The text implies a deeper challenge that was taking place here. Vessels, instruments, tools, cups and plates and forks, and now you read about these in Ezra, vessels from God's house used for the service of the living God, Yahweh, the Lord God, the God of the Old Testament. They were taken now, and they were used for the worship of false gods. Children of God's people were taken from God's land in the worship of God and taken to a foreign land and being re-educated and indoctrinated in the thinking and culture of false gods. What once was used for God's worship is now being recycled, re-educated, redefined, and used in the worship of false gods. Verse 2 is not an afterthought. That's exactly what's happening in this chapter. Note also verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, these four friends, Daniel and his three friends, they got new names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Children, you probably know those names. We learned those in our Sunday school classes. And I remember learning this as a child as well. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What do these names mean? What are the meanings of these names? Well, we know what the meaning of the Hebrew names was. Daniel. The name Daniel means God is my judge. The name Hananiah or Hananiah means Yahweh, the Lord, is gracious. The name Mishael means who is God or what is God like? And the name Azariah means Yahweh or the Lord is my helper or is a helper. But they're given new names, these children. They're given new names. Daniel, or rather Belteshazzar, means, O wife of the god Bel, protect the king. Shadrach means, I am fearful. It might be referring there, it could be referring there to Aku, the moon god. Meshach, who is like Aku, not who is like God, but who is like Aku, a false god. And Abednego, servant of Nebo, the shining one. So these children, their Christian or their God, their covenant names are replaced with names that indicate the presence and the worship of false gods. Names given that invoke the help of idols. Is this significant? Is this significant? God's people living in this land of false gods. It's inspired here to show contrast, isn't it? To show the contrast. Will these children continue to worship the true and living God, the God of the covenant promises, the God of grace and mercy, in the coming Messiah? Or would they be indoctrinated, redefined, and taught to worship false gods? Will God's children capitulate to false teachings? Capitulate means to cease to resist an opponent. They're being challenged here. They're being challenged. Will they cease to resist this false idolatry that even their fathers had been guilty of? Or would they surrender and be assimilated into Babylonian culture? Given new names and new values and a new worldview and new ways of living and, in short, new gods, would they remain faithful? And isn't that the question that comes to us in a nation, in a world that's increasingly ungodly, living in a society that is even anti-Christian in some aspects, a world increasingly hostile to Christianity? We no longer live in a time of Christendom, and our society is quickly giving up any remaining Judeo-Christian values that we once had. We are now living in a context of pluralism, a situation where there's conflicting religious views. Everyone has their own views, and it's okay, and it's acceptable. In fact, what's not acceptable is for us to hold an exclusive position and say, you're wrong, and I'm right, according to Scripture. A time of pluralism, a time of secularism that's been upon us already for many years. That means religious belief should not influence public life. Keep your religion in your closet, but don't take it into the workplace. Don't take it into the marketplace. Don't take it to the schools or the universities, certainly. Secularism, pluralism, and indoctrination. Indoctrination. Re-education to accept the values of a godless society. What are the movies all about? You read the movie reviews and you say, but this is re-education. This is indoctrination of my children even. Not just me, but of my children. They're teaching them to think like the world. They're challenging the Christian worldview in the very narrative, the story of some of these movies. Indoctrination and redefinition. Who defines marriage? God's word defines marriage. God's truth is the foundation of all truth, is it not? But our society is redefining even the basic principles of society, marriage, redefinition, new names and new meanings and new values and new worldviews and new ways of living. In short, we are worshiping other gods. We are worshiping other gods. So the question comes to us, will we capitulate? Will we surrender to an anti-Christian culture? Surrender is the easy approach. It comes naturally. Not only because we're sinners and we naturally give in to sin, but it's just the easy approach. It's the default mode. We surrender. We surrender to sin. We surrender to temptation, to social pressures, to the power of peer pressure. Society pressures us to assimilate, to become like them, to accept these new identities, new names and values and such, to be absorbed into the godless society. Leave your religion at home. In the public, there's no place for it. You must be tolerant. Assimilation within a Christian society at times can be okay. But assimilation within an unchristian society is to deny our faith as Christians. And yet we're called to be witnesses. We're called to be witnesses. God desires us, certainly He desires us to live within society. Jeremiah says the same to those living in Babylon. Jeremiah 29, verse 7, and seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. And therefore we pray for our nation, no doubt. Certainly. But we are not to accept the values of an unchristian society or become like them. There is no place for that. Jesus Himself prays. In John 17, He prays that the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. God expects us to remain as witnesses to a sinful world. There were many captives in Daniel's day, but we only read of four who remained faithful. There are many people taken into slavery and re-educated, no doubt, in that indoctrination program. But only four the Bible speaks about. Will you remain faithful? Christians are called to be witnesses of Christ. We must not assimilate with a godless society. Daniel was tested. In fact, that's our second point, isn't it? Daniel was tested. God's servant, undefiled. He was tested. He was facing the test of his lifetime. And it was more than just about, would he eat this food that the king had on the table? That was just food. It was just food. But there was such a greater test at hand. The stakes were much higher. In fact, there were two tests by two sovereigns. Did you see that in this chapter? There was Belteshazzar, the sovereign king of that world power. He could do whatever he wanted. In fact, we see it later in the book of Daniel. The sovereign king. Would Daniel capitulate to Babylonian cultures? Would he be indoctrinated? But there was another sovereign in this chapter that we as believers cannot overlook. The Lord is on his throne. The Lord God reigns, King supreme, sovereign over the nations. And we sang it together from the very songs that Daniel probably sung. God is king forever. Let the nations tremble. There's another sovereign in this chapter that we cannot overlook. Would Daniel be faithful to his God? Daniel had two tests by two sovereigns, a test of allegiance, a test of identity. Was he Daniel? God is my judge. Or was he Belteshazzar? O wife of Bel, protect the king. Would Daniel remain a chosen vessel in the service of the Lord? Or to become a vessel used in the worship of false gods? You see, the stakes are high in this chapter. And I've labored to show you the emphasis now in this chapter. How did Daniel respond to King Nebuchadnezzar's test? Verse 8, very well-known words. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. It's more than food here. More than food, more than wine. Would he be indoctrinated? Would he be defiled as a vessel chosen by the Lord? Daniel made a resolution. And no doubt you've heard messages on this text, verse 8. Another translation, Daniel resolved. Daniel had firm resolve. That's the idea here. To reach a firm decision about. It's interesting that verse 7 and verse 8 uses the same word. In verse 7, the chief of the eunuchs called Daniel by this name. And the same Hebrew word is actually used, Daniel resolved. So the firmness with which he was being indoctrinated, same firmness, Daniel resolved not to be indoctrinated. He stood. He took a principled decision with his friends. A conviction. We will not be defiled by an ungodly society. We belong not to these false gods, but to the Lord God, the living God. We choose to live separate from this society. Oh, Daniel, you're just being legalistic. No, no. There's so much more at stake here. Daniel chose to live separate from an ungodly society. We will not be ensnared by the luxuries, the trinkets and treasures of what this world calls good. We will serve the true and living God. God is my judge. So Daniel took action. He took action. He followed procedure. Therefore, he requested the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. We do well to learn from this. The way he went through this, his wise, discerning action that he took. And in verse 12 as well, prove thy servants, I beseech thee these 10 days, verse 13, as thou seest, deal with thy servants. Daniel put a reasonable proposal forward, not manipulative, not political, not unreasonable, certainly, not extreme, not rebellious or belligerent, not disobedient. No, Daniel was living godly. He was witnessing by his very actions the wisdom that God had already given him. Rather, he acted in calm, careful, reasonable wisdom and put forward a wise proposal that was acceptable to also this ungodly official. Calm, careful, reasonable wisdom. What a lesson for us. We could spend a lot of time here, I think, but we move on. This is how Daniel responded to King Nebuchadnezzar's test. And how did Daniel respond to the test of the sovereign God, the one who is on the throne for all eternity? How did Daniel respond to God's test, the real test of this chapter? God was testing Daniel. Would he live by sight or would he live by faith? That was a test. God was testing his faith, just like God tests us today. He gives us so many opportunities to demonstrate the faith that he gives. Jesus prays that. John 17, as I referred to already. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Jesus could take his people from this world and remove them from all testing circumstances, all trying circumstances. But no, rather, he leaves them in the world. Why? But that thou shouldest keep them from evil, so that they might learn to live by faith and not sight. Daniel was being tested, and we are being tested as well every day of our lives. How did Daniel respond to God's test? Verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Daniel acted in faith. He acted in faith. He feared the Lord more than he feared this powerful king. And this king was able to kill him. We see later, just a few chapters later. Of course, we all know that children know that story of Daniel in the lion's den. Or even before that, the three friends in the fiery furnace. There were consequences. There were consequences to his actions, but he lived by faith. He feared the Lord more than he feared the king. By faith, he demonstrated his real identity. A servant of God. God is my judge. Not a servant of Baal, the false gods. He was resolved not to surrender by faith. He did not capitulate. He did not become defiled. By faith, he used wisdom to find a reasonable solution to the situation, an uncompromised solution. Daniel lived by faith in the Lord his God. Consider the intensity of this test. Do you think Daniel and his friends prayed about this? Do you think maybe they came together and talked about this? I think they talked about the problems. Maybe they even sought advice. How are we going to face this one, guys? What are we going to do in this situation? This is tough. We've been taken into slavery. We've been taken as a slave all the way over here. But this is even worse. This is difficult. What are we going to do, guys? Maybe they talked about it. They no doubt prayed about it. Struggled in prayer. Maybe agonizing over this dilemma that they were placed in. Many times afraid. I would be afraid. Certainly I would be afraid. And many times we're afraid, aren't we? What are we going to do, guys? How are we going to face this one? Maybe you and your husband or you and your wife talk about how are we going to raise our children in this environment? How are we going to keep our kids from this compromise? What are we going to do? How are we going to interface with the other family that doesn't see it this way? But in the workplace, is my job at stake here? We agonize over these things in prayer, sometimes for hours with our friends. At college, do I dare to stand up to that kind of ridicule, that kind of rejection? There are consequences, not just ridicule, but there are long-term consequences even. And certainly Daniel and his friends knew this. There was a lion's den probably those days as well as also the fiery furnace that we see later. Do you know this struggle of faith? This agonizing, difficult, challenging, exhausting struggle of faith. Have you experienced the challenge of living faithfully? But God prepared Daniel for this test. God was already at work. God had been preparing the solution long ago and in his perfect plan, directing all things for their good. Verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. We often agonize to find a solution, a proper response, but we don't see what God is doing. God maybe hides that from us so that we can live by faith. And we agonize, but God has a plan and a purpose And in his time, he's directing all things. We don't always see that God is working behind the scenes, but the resolution of faith. Through the resolution of faith, by God's grace, we will find a way and we will walk in it. God will preserve his people. How is Daniel prepared for this dual testing? Well, when he was born, his parents gave him a name. They called him Daniel. God is my judge. His parents, for some reason, had given him this name. And we don't know the details. It's unknown, of course, to us. But it seems he was instructed in the ways of the Lord. Even from a youth, this child, as the chapter refers to him, this child was instructed in the ways of the Lord. His parents gave him a name. And more than a name, an identity. And more than an identity, a worldview. And more than a worldview, values, it seems, at least to some extent. And God blessed that teaching, certainly. It seems he has been a covenant child from a youth. And Daniel already knew the Lord as a youth. He was taken into captivity, sure. Foreign land, yes. False gods surrounded by them. But he was given already at least a historical faith, and probably more than that. Raised as a child in the fear of the Lord. And this is, verse 9, is more than a coincidence. It's more than a coincidence. God gave Daniel grace. This is the sovereign Lord at work. The Lord of all history. The Lord of sovereign grace. Working through the covenant lines. God is working here. Intentionally implied in this text, God is working, giving Daniel grace. We often focus on verse 8, but don't overlook verse 9. God gave Daniel grace. Looking back, we can conclude. You know, looking forward, it's always difficult, isn't it? We don't know what the future holds. We don't understand looking forward. But looking back, we can conclude Daniel was a chosen vessel of the Lord, using the language of Paul. Daniel responds to God's test by continuing to live by faith. How are you responding to God's tests? Do you fear the Lord more than you fear the powerful culture in which we live? Do you trust God to work his perfect plan for you, whatever the cost, even while it seems everything is turned against you? This is the lifestyle of faith. In short, it's captured in that one sentence, isn't it? But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. Do you know this struggle of faith? The agony over what to do, hours of prayer, and yet a calm faith, a confidence that the Lord alone can give, a confidence to trust him. I will not defile myself. We only know this confidence. We only know this faith when it's given to us, when it's worked in our hearts by the Spirit, when it's in relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Christ gives this faith, the Messiah, not the false gods. There are many. Not the false teachings. There are many. Not faith in ourselves, even, to trust that we will stand in the hour of trial. Absolutely not. How silly. How stupid. Not trust in magic or money or manipulation or anything else that we somehow can conjure up to protect ourselves in a sinful society. No, God gives faith. He gives grace. He sent his son to die for sinners into an ungodly world to suffer the shame, the rejection, the scorn, to die, to remove the curse of sin, to pay the penalty for your sins. We believe it, not just historically. We hold on to it by faith, given to us by God himself. And he strengthens that faith with more grace for the day. He equips us for living faithful. Faith is a relationship through Jesus Christ. And he calls us into it. He invites us. Come. Come into this relationship. Do you need this faith? God is more willing to give it than you are willing to receive it. I'm going to say that again. God is more willing to give grace and faith in Christ Jesus. He gave his son. He's more willing to give than you are willing to receive. It is only unbelief that holds you back from the Lord. God preserves his people, even in an ungodly, sinful society. Though God's people are unfaithful, yet God's people can remain undefiled because of his grace, because of faith he works in our hearts, faith in Christ Jesus. And so, therefore, God's plan will remain unthwarted. Thwarted means to block, to stop, to change, to resist. And so this word is a compound word, unthwarted. God's plan will not fail. God's plan and purposes will not fail. We see this in the history of Daniel. And our third thought, God equips his children for faithful living. The people, his people, are strengthened and equipped by grace for faithful living. Verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. God was preparing Daniel and his friends here for a lifetime of faithful servants. God gave them a godly family. He gave them faith to reject. He worked this grace in their hearts by his Spirit in the Old Testament, even as he works the same way in these days among us. He kept them from defiling themselves. He gives them grace, even also now in learning and skill and wisdom, so that they will be influential in this godless society. They were prepared, recipients of Christ's grace for faithful living. And they passed the king's test, verse 20. Therefore they stood before the king in all matters of wisdom and understanding. They excelled 10 times greater, it says here in this narrative. They passed the test of the king, and they passed the test of time too. Daniel continued, it says in verse 21. Verse 21, he continued, even unto the first year of King Cyrus. How many years was that? Almost 70 years. A politician in a godless society with all the political intrigue of that day, so much worse than today probably. He continued a politician for almost 70 years. And they couldn't find anything wrong with him except that he prayed to his God. Wow. What a witness that was. What an amazing trophy of grace in his life. God gave Daniel grace. If only we had politicians like that today. They passed God's test, too. They were not defiled. They did not capitulate. They did not surrender to ungodly society, but they learned to live by faith, and they were preserved by God. You see, God has a sovereign plan that's so much higher than we can ever imagine. And this book of Daniel gives us a little peek, a little view into it. A little window here. We see how God is working things. Even as God allows his people to be overcome and taken into captivity, even still he is preserving them. He's got a higher plan. Did you know that the book of Daniel speaks about the kingdom? I think more than any other book of the Old Testament. You have to Google that and search it in the Bible programs. But I'm pretty sure it speaks more about the kingdom, the kingdom that's coming, Christ's kingdom, more than any other book in the Old Testament. God has a plan. He's preserving his people. He's making way for the coming kingdom. Christ the Messiah would soon come. The witness of his kingdom, the witness of Christ. Consider how God sovereignly preserves Daniel and his friends in order to fulfill this plan. In fact, 3 times in this chapter, the phrase, the Lord or God gave, is used. Verse 2, the Lord gave them into the hand of the Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 9, the Lord gave Daniel grace or brought him into favor. Verse 17, the Lord gave them knowledge. This chapter is about what God is doing among the nations and within his own covenant people. God's plan is not thwarted by the unfaithfulness even of his own people, their idolatry and captivity. God's people do not capitulate, do not surrender to ungodly cultures because of his grace. God's kingdom is coming despite all these challenges. Does God care about each one of the vessels in his service? He does. In fact, Ezra meticulously counts these vessels as they're taken back to the temple. And in the same way, we see how God is caring for his people. Christ is keeping watch of each one of his people. Not one will be lost, but the son of perdition. They will not be defiled. They will be kept. They will be preserved. They'll be kept from evil by grace. He will strengthen them by faith given by the Spirit. They will walk. God will preserve his people to the end. And so God's people by this book are encouraged by what God is doing. And they are taught to live by faith, not sight. Let's conclude with a few lessons that we can see from this chapter. Number one, recognize the conflict in this world. The contest, even. Recognize the conflict in this world. It's not between Democrats and Republicans. It's not between haves and have-nots. It's not between the Western nations and the other rest of the world, or ISIS. It's not between Christianity and Islam, even, although that's a shadow of the contest. It's a cosmic struggle between God and the gods. We see this in the Old Testament particularly. God, the sovereign Lord on the throne, and all the false worship and idolatry that is conjured up by evil thinking and fallen man. God and the gods. And in fact, it's not even a contest, because God is sovereign, creator of all. He is on the throne. God sits in the council of the gods and he holds judgment. There is no contest here, but there is a conflict. And there's a behind-the-scenes struggle. And we see a little bit into this here in this book of Daniel, chapter 1. We see it later on in the book as well. We see it in the book of Job as well, a behind-the-scenes struggle. Israel was unfaithful and worshipped other gods, and perhaps the devil thought he had them. He won, but God preserved his children, his people. He kept them from falling, from becoming unfaithful. We are part of this cosmic struggle. Biblical living versus ungodliness. And it's much bigger than us, this struggle. Much more powerful than us. And by nature, we will surrender. We will capitulate to this powerful force that's against us. The evil that will overcome us. We will be overcome. Except for one hope. Victory in Christ. Christ has overcome. Christ has overcome in this struggle. He destroyed the works of the devil. He crushed the serpent's head. He is victorious, reigning King supreme. All power and authority is given unto him. And in him, by faith in him, Christ himself says to us, we will overcome. We will overcome by faith. Where are you in this cosmic struggle? Are you protected by Christ? Are you kept by Christ? Are you preserved by Christ? Or are you still living outside of Christ? How foolish. How silly. How unprotected. Enslaved by sinfulness, double-minded perhaps, wavering between different opinions. It's in Christ alone that we are kept and preserved and receive the victory in this conflict, this cosmic conflict. That's the first lesson. Second lesson, confess how you have used your vessel for Satan's service. Most of us, if not all of us, have been baptized. Many of you baptized right here in this church. Baptized. And your name was placed next to the name of the triune God, the covenant-keeping God. You were dedicated to him by your parents. You were dedicated to this sovereign God. Are you using your life in the service of Satan? Is a vessel that had been dedicated to the worship of God used now in the service of Satan for yourself, for sin, for your own pleasures? This idolatry, you see how gross it looks, how disgusting, how challenging it is in this cosmic conflict? You're declaring your identity is not in Christ, but you're saying I'm on the enemy's side. I'm using myself in the service of Satan. What is your name? What is your name? What is God's name? The one who is mighty, the one who gives grace. You see, we need to confess, don't we? We need to confess our sinfulness. We need to confess that we've used what God has given us for Satan's service. We need to fall down now at the foot of Jesus, at the foot of his cross, pleading for mercy. Forgive me, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Confess the name of this King alone, King Jesus. Be saved. And then third, plead with God for this resolute faith. This faith that Daniel demonstrates and his friends too. Plead with God for this faith. Do you have this faith? You know, when you see someone like Daniel, When you meditate on, we meditate, you know, for the last hour or so on this passage, and you say, but that's not me. And you say, that's not my life. I need that faith. Well, God gives faith. In fact, isn't that our text this evening? God's word to us this evening, the Spirit speaking to you right now, God gave Daniel grace. And he gives it all to, gives it to each one of us as we plead for it. He promises to. He's promised, hasn't he? He will give grace. He will give faith to the one who asks. God is more willing to give than we are to receive. And this is the secret of Daniel's success. This resolute faith. You say, but my faith is weak. God gives more grace. He strengthens faith. He strengthens it. In fact, even in trial, he strengthens it. 70 years of faithful service in a sinful nation, a sinful society. God strengthened him again and again. And so he invites us to ask, to just reach out and receive faith that he promises. And then the fourth lesson. And this is particularly, fourth lesson. Repent of former sins, of worldliness. Repent of our sins of worldliness. And I want to speak this particularly to those who are preparing themselves. All of us should be. All of us who are preparing ourselves for communion next Sunday. Repent of sins of worldliness. Perhaps you've lived compromised lives. Perhaps you've defiled yourself. Perhaps, I say. Of course we have. We're sinners. We've defiled ourselves, have we not? With ungodliness, with unholiness, enslaved by the powerful influences of our culture, compromise, syncretism, mixing God's worship with idolatry, materialism, loving the things of this world, things rather than God. Worldliness, loving stuff and things, and what this world has to offer, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So often we're like Balaam. We want to die with the righteous but live like the ungodly. We've been compromised. Are we living as close as possible? Are we living as close as possible to the world? Or are we living as close as possible to Christ? That's a good question as we examine ourselves, isn't it? Are we living as close as possible to the world, just towing that line? What we can do as a Christian without putting the toe over the line? Are we living as close as possible to Christ? His law of loving obedience. Let's be specific here. The lines that we put our toes over. Sexual sins. Living as close as possible to evil without at least feeling defiled. Temptation, lust, pornography. How about speaking the truth? Saying what is popular and close to the truth rather than what is true and unpopular. Or status. How many of us bow down? Oh, I can't speak to you. How often do I bow down to the idol of status? The idol of status. Worshipping self more than God. Cultural compromise. Tolerating borderline practices that are just on the edge or maybe just over the edge. Entertainment that influences us and that inculcates us and re-educates us with unchristian values. God is testing us each day. Will we live by faith? Or will we compromise? Will we compromise? Examine your life. We all need to examine ourselves, don't we, this week? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just a few verses here that I think very much relate with what we've already looked at this evening and the time that remains. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Let me just read a few verses from God's word. From verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion that's the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are they not Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What shall I say then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? In other words, the food that Daniel had, it was just food. It was just wine. It's nothing. It's just food, right? Verse 19, what shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Worldliness is idolatry. These are my words now. Worldliness is idolatry. Compromise with the values and the teachings and the idolatry of this world. God says, can you do that and then drink the cup of the Lord at the same time? Will you have fellowship with both Christ and devils at the same time? You must not. Do not provoke God to jealousy. So as the command comes in verse 14, flee idolatry, as Daniel did by God's grace. So we are called to do by God's grace. Flee idolatry, worldliness. It may be lawful, but it's not profitable. Rather, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Maybe you say, but that's me. How can I partake next week now after a sermon like this? These things are not designed, dearly beloved, to deject the hearts of the faithful, but rather to teach us to reject these idolatries and to draw us closer in this relationship with Christ. Do you want to fellowship with your Savior next week? Then flee idolatry. Whatever form it takes in your life, flee idolatry. Purpose in your heart not to be defiled. And that's the last lesson. The last lesson. Trust Christ to equip you for faithful living. Trust Christ to equip you for faithful living. We will surrender to sin and give in to it if it were not for grace and the faith that the Spirit works. But he has promised, and we trust him, don't we, to give us more grace for each day, grace for each circumstance, grace for the hour. There are so many things that would defile us in this world, and they are defiling us. But by God's grace, we run to the fountain where we are washed and cleaned again. And by God's grace, we overcome by faith. By faith that he gives us. And so we say with Daniel, I will trust Christ. I will not be defiled by his grace. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, work this faith in our hearts. Firm, unwavering faith, firmly fixed and attached, holding on to Christ in all his promises, his victory, his love, his blood that washes us clean, his mercy that receives us, his justice that convicts us, his grace that gives us all that we need to believe, to repent, to trust, to obey. We pray that thou wilt give us this grace as thou hast given to thy servant Daniel, so that we may be found faithful and bring glory to thy name as a chosen vessel for thy service, as a people called by thy name, as a church called to witness in a godless society. Give us grace, we pray, to be faithful, and so that we may fellowship with thee next week with greater love and greater conviction and greater desire to be one with Christ and to demonstrate his love and compassion and truth for the lost. These things we pray, Lord, praying for thy grace in this week and all that we are called to do, that we may be faithful and flee idolatry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.